is the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I thought it might have been wise to mention that. Now you notice that these seven stars, or messengers, are in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. And it's he who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven churches that are mentioned here. And in conjunction with that, I might say that your ultimate safety, your ultimate protection, our ultimate protection and safety as a church is not based upon governmental legislation. We are in a godless world over whom the devil is the god of, and actually the Lord in his grace has allowed believers to enjoy the freedoms that we have been enjoying for the past 200 years nearly in this particular country. And as we look forward to the future, it's the Lord that's going to have to protect us individually and collectively. And in conjunction with that, having been away for a couple of days and listening to a lawyer and talking to a few other men in regards to the IRS, the government's approach and objectives, regards to the churches and Christian schools, I was convinced more than ever that our safety is only in Christ. And he is the one who must preserve us. And it was conceded that the government can put chains around us anytime they desire. So we're being protected by the Lord and actually nothing else. But we need not give up in despair, because technically the churches are owned by the Lord, and he is the one that's responsible to take care of them according to verse 1. And he is the one who holds the messengers in his right hand. So that's a consolation as well. Verse 2. In the light of the fact that the church is going to give an account not to the President of the United States or to the Speaker of the United Nations, but rather to the Lord himself, the Lord then evaluates these churches. And he says in verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now notice who removes the light. I am convinced that the Lord has left many churches today, and many denominations in the United States of America today. It's just the people don't know the Lord isn't there. But technically, when he rings down the curtain and says you're through as a church, you're through. Well, this was the admonition given to this church. If they would not repent, if they would not change their mind, if they would not confess their sin of leaving their first love, the Lord heard, he says, I'm going to ring down the curtain. But this thou hast, verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they hated something God hated. We live in a day when no one's supposed to hate anything. And the dirtier and more sinful it is, the more we should love it, it would appear. And yet, here God is delighted for the fact that this Ephesian church does hate something that God hates. And of course, if you have a footnote, the word Nikoa, Niko, to conquer, Laos, the people, or laity. There is no ancient authority for the Nicolaity system. And so it refers to the earliest form or notion of a priestly order called the clergy, which later divided an equal brotherhood for all one in Christ into priests and laymen or laity. God hates that. He hates it when religious leaders elevate themselves, put themselves on a plateau or pedestal, and give the implication that they have an inside track and can do things for God and with God that the average person cannot do. God hates that, and if you know the Word of God, you should hate it with a passion. We're all equal in Christ, and though I stand here this morning, I should only be used of the Spirit of God in fulfilling a gift, but in Christ there's absolutely no difference. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, reference the Lord Jesus, who says, I know thy works, tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 12. The Smyrna church was the suffering church. The Ephesian church was, of course, the first century church, as we then moved into a period of suffering. And we then move up to between 300 and 500 A.D., Pergamos church, which means married, it marries the world. And through Constantine, there is a merger which destroys the effectiveness of the church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, clergy laities, which things I hate. Notice the degeneration that's moved in. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that received it. So much the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow our heads in prayer, please. Small book of Jude, a book consisting of only one chapter, a book that deals with apostasy. Of course, an apostate defined as one who has turned from the light or truth which he has and is now moving in a direction which pleases himself or herself, whatever the case may be, and doing his or her own thing, in using all that God has given to them for their own private, personal benefit. As they feed their ego, fill their pocketbooks, and seek to make their backside comfortable. That type of person is called an apostate in the Word of God. Now there are several kinds of apostates, which we noticed in verses 5 through 7. We noticed that there are believer apostates. That means there are those who know Christ as their personal Savior. They are saved, but they're not living for Christ. One of the fellas made a comment in regards to Christians' children going to public schools where humanistic principles are taught, and he put it this way. He says they have a converted heart, but a head that thinks like the world. I understood what he was driving at, but it would illustrate the principle. It's possible to know Christ as your personal Savior, but in your mental processes, think exactly like an unbeliever and operate exactly like an unbeliever and have ambitions and objectives which are identical to unbelievers. And that's not uncommon. In fact, it appears to be very, very common among believers. Israel, in verse 5, sets forth by way of its history believer apostates. And then in verse 6, we have angelic apostates, those demons or angels that became demons through disobedience to God and refusal on their part to follow the light or to obey the Lord. We have in verse 7, unbelieving apostates. And Sodom and Gomorrah is used as the illustration of the society that perpetually moves in a direction which excludes any principle of righteousness. They're referred to as filthy dreamers. They're filthy dreamers because they approach everything from a human point of view. They do not include a divine perspective. They do not think about what God has to say. Anyone who thinks like that falls into the category of a filthy dreamer. Michael is used as one who contended for the faith. In this case, he contended with the devil. And he did not stop contending with the devil. He continued to contend with the devil. They have natural abilities, verse 10. They know much about natural phenomena. But in reality, they're brute beasts. And they have corrupted themselves. And then in verse 11, we have three illustrations, and we looked at the first of these three illustrations last time. We looked at Cain. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And we saw that Cain and Abel illustrates all of humanity. The two stanchions, the two categories, the two groups of people that make up society today. And so it's real simple to divide humanity. The Word of God makes all kinds of distinctions and divisions. In the Equal Rights Amendment, we'll never mend those distinctions or break them down. And the greatest distinction that exists among human beings today is that not of being black or white. That's a con game. That's phony and superficial. It's what you think that divides men, not the color of your skin. What a person thinks determines where he's going to spend eternity. And so the first and basic division is, am I a descendant or a child of Adam? Or have I shifted teams by exercising my own volition in receiving Jesus Christ as the one who died for me to provide for me a new life, a divine life, a godlike life? which means humanity is divided in regards to the haves and the have-nots. He that hath the Son hath life, he that has not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. John 3:36. And so Cain illustrates the self-righteous, hard-working, religious do-gooder who seeks to gain the approbation of God by his own hustle. God rejected his works. This infuriated him, as it does religious folk today, when you seek to show them that the harder they work, the nicer they are, the more religious they become, the faster they're moving towards hell, and the more difficult it is for them to file bankruptcy and become justified before God on the basis of faith without works. And so we notice in 1 John, as he is used there again as a child of the devil, how he took apparently the very knife that Abel used to slit the throat of an animal, speaking of the Lord Jesus and substitutionary atonement, the innocent dying for the guilty, and he slit his brother's throat. Illustrating another principle, Cain was the oldest, Abel was the second born. And as true as it is with Ishmael, and Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, the eldest son was rejected of God and the second son was accepted, indicating the fact that all that you were born with, all that you've become through your first birth, is unacceptable to God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the principle is that God accepts nothing from man on the basis of what he is through his first physical birth. And that your standing is based upon a second birth, a spiritual birth from above, which takes place the moment I accept or receive Jesus Christ by faith as the one who died for me and arose for me and provided for me all that I could not provide for myself by virtue of the fact that I am born dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And so as we move on today, we come to another illustration. The second personality in verse 11 is that of Balaam. The third is that of Kor. Now Balaam was a believer. Balaam was a prophet. Balaam was a popular man of God. But Balaam had within him a secret desire to want to be wealthy. Balaam always wanted just a little silver and a little gold. And though he talked a good game, and though on the surface he said the right thing, at least to begin with, there was a secret inner drive within this man which was diametrically opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result he dies or is killed with the company that he keeps. We have here the error of Balaam. Now, if you drop down in the footnote, if you happen to have a Scofield Bible, it says here, the error of Balaam must be distinguished from the way of Balaam, which we'll look at in a moment, 2 Peter 2:15, and the doctrine of Balaam, Revelation 2:14, which we just read. The error of Balaam was that reasoning from natural morality, and seeing the evil in Israel, he supposed a righteous God must curse them. He was totally blind to a higher morality of the cross, through which God maintains and enforces the authority and awful sanctions of his law, so that he can be the just and the justifier of the one who believes, or of the believing sinner. All right? The reward of verse 11 may not be money, but popularity or applause. Balaam fell for an invitation to become wealthy and to hold a position if he would curse his own people as a hired prophet. Now, we have three scriptures in the New Testament making reference to Balaam. We read the one in Revelation called the Doctrine of Balaam. Let's turn back a few pages to 2 Peter, which is only about 4 or 5 pages. Chapter 2, verse 15. And I believe that this type of apostasy among believers is running rampant today. There are all kinds of believers who are devising new schemes and new methods. They're on the radio, they're writing literature, they're singing songs. But their objective behind all of their work is to promote themselves and to acquire money rather than to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes it's difficult to distinguish the difference, and sometimes we never will. But in many cases, it's obvious. But when we have musical groups such as the Gathers, or educational institutions such as ACE, or ecumenical evangelists such as Billy Graham, that trot the continents in an effort to ecumenicalize and homogenize and to usher in a one-world religious organization, this is apostasy. So those of you who traveled to Duluth a few weeks ago, we will pause right now while you hang your heads in shame. I could preach the book of Jude for 20 years, and some nitwit religious hamstrung musical group would come to Duluth, and someone out of this church wouldn't know any better and would go. That means they're not relating at all to what I'm saying. They're not even catching on. And just because the Gathers or Gathers or whatever they're doing can write beautiful music, if you read the word, you can detect that his wife is a Pentecostal. They do not teach eternal security in their music, and they're ecumenical and neo-evangelical to the core. But for the sake of a beautiful melody, we disregard all doctrinal positions and we follow along the stream of apostasy because of music, which becomes the international theme song of Christianity, apparently. It crosses all borders. Now, I would think you wouldn't have to mention names if the principle was set forth, but I have long since found out that sheep are so stupid. Sheep are so inherently dumb that even after you name the names, they can't catch on. They still don't get it. So I feel as though I'm a fantastic success if 5% of the congregation ever registers with what I'm saying. Anything over in that, sheer cream. Well, which have forsaken, verse 15, the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's money from the unsaved. Who was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. God had to use an ass to delay the game and to catch his attention by virtue of the fact that he sold out for a buck, a little gold and a little silver. We have books today on the market. And oftentimes we bypass these books by virtue of the fact that it appears to me that the objective behind the authors in writing these books include more than just to set forth the truth. And that these men, by their own actions, by their own accompany, by their own company and associations, indicate very clearly that they fellowship with apostates, but it broadens the base of making money. So if you wonder why we haven't had some of the books in The Late Great Planet Earth is one of the books we don't carry for that reason. Not because there's that much wrong with the book. His particular background in theology is identical to mine. The only thing is, it's not as deep. And so consequently, you can detect the shallowness of it, but by virtue of the fact that he has the ability to write, he writes a book. But for those of you who didn't know any better and went to the movie, you should have learned by then. It wasn't worth it. It was absolute dribble. Missed the point completely by virtue of the fact that it failed to set forth the gospel of Jesus Christ as it should, and that's what the lost world needs. How he might believe things will transpire or take place during the tribulation is his personal opinion. It may not be like that at all. How do we know? Now, obviously, he couldn't be entirely wrong in that area. But the point is that though I didn't see the movie, those who went were disappointed, and they should have been. Your heart should have bled when you walked out. But you would think that by now you'd begin to catch on. But Christians don't. They have to learn the hard way. But I hope they learn. So if you have to take trips to Duluth and go to show houses and take other trips halfway around the country to find out something, it takes you a few years of your time to finally ding-a-ling in, then start today. Get the thing over with. So you can finally wise up and get with it. Now, Numbers 22 gives us the story of Balaam, so let's go back and we'll amplify this a little bit more. So Paul says, these things happen unto them for ensamples unto us. In fact, Jude and Peter and John in the book of Revelation dips back into the Old Testament. And actually, every error, every failure of man has been recorded in the Word of God. When Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, anytime there's a new religion invented, it's already in the Old Testament. Every cycle, every effort man has made to give religion a new twist has been here and gone. And so the Moonies are doing nothing more than stirring up the garbage can, but it's been laying in there stagnant for many, many a year. The Jehovah Witnesses, all of these things have been here before. In fact, the epistle of 1 John and 2 John was designed to rub out the Jehovah Witnesses. They don't even know that. And that's why 2 John states in verse 8, if anyone does not hold the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, don't let it into your house. And if you bid them Godspeed and say, God bless you, you are an apostate and a partaker of their evil deeds. 2 John 1, verses 8 and 9, I didn't write it. That's what it says. Numbers 22. Now this apparently is an incident in history that took place before Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. But in that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, he dips back into history and brings up a case in point in regards to Israel and their relationship with the Moabites. Now you have here a Scofield note as well at the bottom, but we'll pick that up in a few minutes probably. Let's begin with verse 1. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan by Jericho, and Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Now we have here a king who was afraid because Israel had defeated the Amorites. Verse 2. Verse 3, Moab was afraid. God had blessed, prospered, and directed Israel in a successful way. Not that they were perfect. God continually reminds them of that. But he didn't pick them up because they were such a fantastic nation. He picked them up to manifest his grace. But the Jews kept thinking they were something because God had picked them up, when the reverse was actually true. He kept trying to tell them that, but they couldn't see that. Sometimes believers think they're something because they're saved, not realizing that God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. He picked you up to put you on display of what the grace of God can do with idiots, jerks, sinners, crumbs. So when you talk to someone about Jesus Christ, keep that in mind. The one you're talking to is better than you. God's using you as an illustration. That's why Paul said that he referred to himself as the chief of sinners in 2 Timothy 2:15. But God used him as exhibit A, for if God, he said, could save him as the chief of sinners, he can save anybody. Anybody can get in. Well, let's go on. Moab said unto the elders of Midian, how shall this company lick up all that is around about us as an ox licks up the grass? So he had a meeting. And they decided, verse 5, to send messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, to Pethor, which was by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come up from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and consequently they stand against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they're too mighty for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I might drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So apparently, Balaam had gotten a reputation of being able to be used of the Lord and to be able to prophesy and to apparently pronounce a curse upon individuals that the Lord had honored. And so this man was aware of that. Verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the reward of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam. In other words, they're bringing the money. And they spoke unto him the words of Balak, and said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said it unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people that came out of Egypt, which covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse me thee them. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. That means they stood in a privileged position, not that they were always what they ought to be, or always did what they should have done, or were always blessed of God in a practical way, but they stood in a blessed position. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with thee." And the princes of Moab rose up and went unto Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Now that was an honorable speech. You would have thought certainly a man with such boldness to be able to declare to these messengers the mind of God would have never had within his heart those secret desires and ambitions to make a buck, but he did. So you wouldn't caught it by this sermon. And so Balak, or the devil, is persistent. He decides to send yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said, "Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. I will promote thee. I will promote thee unto very great honor." That's all it takes. That right there. That's all it takes. I have watched this happen over and over again with converts that attended, have attended, and are attending Beacon Bible Church. For the sake of a promotion, of a position, of being in the limelight, they will accept a position which will put them in a position whereby they must minister in a way or propagate a message which deletes Jesus Christ so beautifully that you wouldn't believe it. They don't do it. Why? I sit and wonder why a believer would do that. Is it for money? Well, sometimes there's not that much money involved, so it couldn't be because they're making a buck. And the only other conclusion you can come up with is the fact that this person bristles just because they're in the limelight. They yearn for it. They want to be in the place where the lights are turned on. They want to be the center of attraction. You know, the army has, or used to have, I don't know what they're doing now. I don't know if we even got an army. Do we have an army? Well, we need one. We're not going to have one, I guarantee you that. Of course, there are those who think we'll never need one. When I went in the army, you filled the course out, questionnaires, took the exams, and all the rest of it. If they found out you were an excellent truck driver, they put you in the kitchen. If they found out you were a cook, they made you a mechanic. Do you know why they did that? Because they didn't want you running them. They're going to run you. It was going to be done the army's way, and that's it, not your way. And if you're going to carry in all of your ideas, then you're going to try to improvise and improve upon the army's way. Now, it might have been an improvement. I wouldn't argue that. The point was, that isn't what they wanted. But I'm inclined to believe that they actually picked up that principle from the Word of God and didn't know it. Invariably, God in the past has used men who did not have the natural ability to cut it. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman. He didn't have any natural ability. I flunked speech twice. The reason I flunked the second time is because the guy says, "Anybody that can talk, I won't pass." He was a nice liberal who, you know, they don't want to flunk anybody.
everybody gets off the hook. You see, if nobody flunks, the parents never catch on that the school is producing nothing. And then if the parents do catch on, then of course they have a gimmick and a way out. Your child has an inherent problem which gives the mother a guilt complex. We've called in professionals and specialists. But maybe this can be overcome, and there is hope on the horizon, and all the rest of this junk. When one gets saved, the Spirit of God gives that individual believer divine operating assets which enables that believer to do things they were incapable of doing for God before they were saved. God is not using your natural abilities. What He uses is supernatural abilities. If each believer has given the Holy Spirit in a gift to function in the body, then that's a divine gift. And what you are naturally is irrelevant and inconsequential. That isn't what makes a spiritual body function. That's what makes a football team function. Natural ability. That's not what makes church function. But there are those who invariably think that if you have natural abilities, that means that you automatically have spiritual capabilities. That's why in most churches where you have on the board men who are prominent in society, who hold offices of recognition, be doctors and so on. Immediately they're given a position on the board to give this church some recognition in the eyes of the world, never realizing that's their first failure. No, it's not their first. They failed before. That's the reason they're operating that way. That's the way you check out. That isn't the way it works at all. It's spiritual discernment. It's spiritual growth. It's biblical know-how that allows a person to think like Christ and to operate in a way that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes a church go. How many people do we have like that? What a person has naturally means nothing. But you can't hardly get, the world, they can't even, the religious world can't even see that. They can't see that principle at all. Well, what's your ambition? Now, I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you get saved and you're an apostate church, that means if you got saved outside of it, in spite of it, and apart from it, and from someone else who didn't belong to it, who had the guts to tell you the truth, while your own preacher held it away from you because he didn't have it to give. And after you get saved, usually the first invitation that comes from the devil is, we need people like you. Well, I've been here for 37 years. How come I was never noticed before? Because now you have some enthusiasm. Our system doesn't produce any enthusiasm. So we'll dip into a message which has resulted in some enthusiasm, and we'll try to short-circuit you by taking your enthusiasm and keeping a sinking ship afloat. So here's some polishing rags. Polish the brass rail of the sinking ship. You know how many believers fall for that? Nearly all. They're going to be used of the Lord now. They're too dumb to be used of the Lord. They're too ignorant to be used of the Lord. When a person gets saved, they are equated with a newborn physical baby. Then what can a new physical born baby do? Of what value are they? Nothing. This requires time. So when a person gets saved, I tell them, just come and nurse on the sincere milk of the Word of God. That's all. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That's all. Just come and suck. That's all you can do for the first few years. Just suck. Begin to stabilize yourself. Become rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Get your head screwed on straight. You've been thinking like the ungodly and like the world so long that you unconsciously include those thought processes in serving Jesus Christ. You try to help God out. Preacher won't say it because he's not saved. I'll take my little office by the furnace room and take these six boys, work against the established church, stand in opposition in the furnace room against the pastor, the pulpit, the denomination, and then I'll try to lead boys to Christ. They've been saved a week. We'll lead someone to Christ. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Failing. Failing. That's all it is. The doctrine of failing. What's that new Christian thinking? He's thinking, I always wanted to be in the limelight. And being a religious leader is becoming popular today. Everybody wants to, you know. And there's apostates among believers right here at Beacon. There has been. They don't care how small the group is. It could be just one, but they must be a spiritual tutor or leader. They've got to be a leader. So consequently, they go to another church, and if they're given a position, such as a Sunday school teacher or a superintendent or a young people's director or something, they'll just quack immediately and work within the framework of an apostate system under the direction of a pastor over which they have no control or could ever override, but by virtue of the fact that they are going to have a limelight position, it feeds that pride and that ego, that vanity, which just bristles all over them. It's the height of pride. And they can't even see. They can't even see. And those type are always so nice. Last Tuesday night, making a call and talking to a couple of people who were Roman Catholics. She had been saved for about a month. He was not yet saved. She had mentioned she was going to a women's Bible study. Now, we'll make a real practice. She mentioned all the different kinds of people that were there. Lutherans were there, Methodists were there, Roman Catholics were there, Pentecostals were there. They were all there. And he said that the leader of the group, this woman, is so nice. I have come to find out that the nicer a woman is, the more fixed that he is in concrete. That woman is absolutely unmovable. She stopped a minute. She said, "Do you know what?" But she is all smile. She's got a mouthful of teeth. She'd make Carter look like a chump. That's the way apostates work. And of the call letters of love, they hypnotize their people. Not with the truth from the Word of God, but with their tantalizing personality. As though that's Christianity. Boom. That woman who runs that Bible class has got a ring in her husband's nose and he doesn't even know it. She is the spiritual dictator in that home. Him that my blush. Just the way it's working. You know why I don't want people to leave this lady who had been saved a month got saved outside of and in spite of the Roman Catholic Church. She's getting nothing from the Roman Church. She's got nothing for years from the Roman Church. Now, there is a hunger for the Word of God. But how can I get some food and still stay a Roman Catholic so I don't make any waves? That's the next puzzle that has to be put together. So these Bible classes have come into existence to say, in effect, everyone stay in your own stanchion. Don't make any waves. I'll be your spiritual tutor, and I can teach the Bible in such a slick way that I will ruffle no one's feathers. Now, can you imagine all these people getting together, studying the Word of God, and everyone saying, wasn't that lovely? What was lovely? I can't believe it. They're doing it. Which means that if a lady from this church goes to a ladies' Bible class, I have just been insulted. Because that lady has said, in effect, Pastor Radke does not have the ability, Pastor, he cannot teach me the Word of God, so in order to learn the Bible, I've got a bootleg on the side. So they're out there bootleggers. And if that happens, which really what you ought to do is you ought to go to the board and say that you can this guy, that's all. You say, I think we ought to can Pastor Radke with somebody here to preach the Word of God so I don't have to keep bootlegging. In an ecumenical conclave where no one's offended. Of course, usually what happens, which he admitted in the Bible class like that, everybody talks about their experiences. And her husband, who wasn't saved, said, in effect, he said, you know, it seems like these people who say they're saved, they always have to be in some great dilemma or in some trauma or have something radical happen to them or, you know, be hanging on a cliff before they get saved. I said, well, I didn't have to mean. Although I did mention the fact that one of the things that God must do is bring each person to a point where they recognize they're nothing. Sometimes it may take an accident or something tragic to allow them to get their perspective that they're nothing. It's very difficult for a Pharisee to see. They can't see that because they think they're something. So that's the purpose of all problems and difficulties. God is trying to show man he'll never make it. He's thrilled. And apart from divine help and divine intervention, he's a catastrophe. But man don't see that. He must see it. But my responsibility isn't to go to people and give them my experience. So all the feedback he'd been getting was experiences. Emotional experiences. In my life. And how I used to live. And how I'm living now. It isn't worth it. And that isn't what the Spirit of God uses. Plus the fact, in a Bible study like that, each woman has to put in her 2 cents. So when the woman walks into the class, she thought that verse said one thing. When she walks out, she now found out it said 16 things. So obviously she's in worse shape when she walked out than when she walked in. Because now she has to wade through 16 interpretations, where when she walked in, she just had to wade through one interpretation. That was probably wrong, but we know all 16 couldn't be right. Because everyone passes along what they think that says. Isn't that funny? Young fellows go to school to be doctors, lawyers, opinion chiefs, take a science class or what have you. Does the professor get up and say, what do you think? Does the doctor at the operating table say to the student, what do you think we should do here? No, I think you ought to throw that rubber band away. It doesn't look like it's holding the papers together. Put in a paper clip. I think that'd be better. Oh, yeah, that'd be wonderful. And then another student says, oh, don't use a paper clip. Why, use a clipboard. And then he puts a clipboard in there. The patient's really fixed up because there were 16 different points of view set forth. Well, so much for that brand of apostasy. You know, we live in a day when people are loyal to no one but themselves. That's what it amounts to. You try to get people to embrace the Word of God and to remain loyal to the truth. That becomes the foundation of fellowship. That's the foundation of fellowship. What you believe. The genesis of unity is the new birth. Then, as we grow in grace and become more like the Lord Jesus and become substantiated in the Word of God, our objectives, our ambitions, our work becomes closer together, and that's how you walk together. You can't externally say, we're going to have an ecumenical movement on the call letters of love next Thursday. We're all getting together. That doesn't mean anything. On what? There's no foundation. So the whole thing has to be phony and superficial. The Spirit of God wants to bring people together, but on His terms. And when one comes to know Christ, they have the right foundation. Then as they grow in grace and in knowledge of Him, then immediately we begin to think alike. So why are you here this morning? Why am I speaking? My objective is that you might, when you walk out of here, think like I've been thinking. That's it, right on the barrel head. Now, if what I'm saying is compatible with the Word of God, then ultimately you should take it as of the Lord, if that's what the Bible says. Now, I realize the fact when people come in, they don't always see everything I see. And I may make some statements, but a person who has been saved, or by comparison, is in college spiritually over someone who's in the first grade, and I get into some calculus spiritually, they're not going to see that, and they're going to say, boy, I don't know about that. That's understandable. But don't throw it out and just say, I'll never go back there. I didn't see. He must be nuts. No, just file it. Just file it. Don't get mad. Don't get uptight. Just file it. Say, I don't see that. That's understandable. Let her go. Sometimes I say to people at the door, they say, well, I enjoyed what I got, but I didn't get it. I'll let her go. Forget it. I don't expect everybody to get everything. Just hang in there. Put the pieces together as the Spirit of God reveals the truth to you, and after 6 months or a year, I know what He was talking about. I see it. That's the way it'll work. So after I got saved, I listened to guys. I didn't know what they're talking about. And a year later, Frank, that's what he was talking about. Well, let's go on. Verse 17, I will promote thee unto very great honor. You see, actually, a believer should shy away from the world's efforts to honor them. The believer should work just in reverse. Back right on. If he's faithful to the Lord, he'll never be standing in lines where people won't be standing in line to honor him anyway. That's just the way it works. The Lord needs to beware when all men speak well of you. If you're doing my will, it's not going to work that way. So as soon as somebody becomes popular, I already know something's a cock slip somewhere. All right. I will promote thee unto very great honor. I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, I beseech thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me a house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. You dirty liar. Well, that sounds good, but didn't it? That's good preaching. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto you more. Fellas, I couldn't do that, but tell you what, you hang around here, we'll check this thing out again. This sounds pretty good. How much money did you say there was in this thing? Let's weigh that gold over again. Verse 20, God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I will say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, we got a scope you'll note here. Let's look at that a moment. The directed will of Jehovah is made known to Balaam in verse 20. Jehovah's permissive will. The prophet is now free to go, but knows the true mark of the Lord about it. So the matter now is between the Lord and the servant. The mission of verse 20 really constitutes the testament of Balaam. He really chooses the path of self-will and self-advantage. The Lord couldn't do anything but disapprove of it, but he now is giving him an opportunity after he told him already, don't go, but he was going through withdrawals internally, and so by virtue of the fact he was going through withdrawals, the Lord says, all right, go ahead. So we now have the perfect will of God versus the permissive will of God. Have you ever been caught in a position like that? How long have you been saved? I've played this game with the Lord many times. The Lord said no, and I still wanted something. And he said, go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. It didn't mean stop using me. It means the Lord allowed me to see what I really wanted and allowed me to go through that thing so that I might learn something that I apparently didn't want to learn previous to that. And oftentimes he allows us to have what we want, to do what we want, to, as he did Israel when they gagged on the meat because they didn't like the man. That's what I mean, to gag on it. You got it, now what you going to do? You're gagging on it. I choke real good. You think after a few times like that, we learn, but you don't. You don't. But then the month, sometimes pick six, we'll do the same thing over again. We learn so slowly. Well, anyway, I'll make a long story short. We'll move on their way. You read where Peter said that God had to use a dumb ass. Keep in mind now that any time Balaam is mentioned in the Word of God, though he's saved, it's always in a bad note, and he's always used as an illustration of someone that a believer shouldn't be like. Now, he was riding upon an ass. Verse 21, it says in closing, the servants were with him, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. Verse 20 is written, the sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way, and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass. But the angel of the Lord, verse 24, stood in the path of the vineyard. Well, being on this side and well on the other side, and when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. Well, now have you ever had that experience where you at first didn't want the Lord there? You were willing to agree, but underneath you really wanted to, and finally the Lord opened the door. The Lord opened the door. I know he opened the door. Sure, the Lord opened the door because he wanted. When Jonah took off and wouldn't preach to Nineveh and decided to take a cruise, a Caribbean cruise. The Lord had the boat waiting. He had it right there in his pocket. Go! Go! He had to learn. His heart wasn't in tune with the Lord. He wasn't thinking like the Lord. And he didn't operate on the basis of, Lord, your will be done, not mine. That's all I'm concerned about. And if we have reservations and down deep we read, Lord, just go, I'll open the door for you. Oh, click, 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 click. Oh, go, go, go. And then they get their finger pinched the door. The Lord now begins to someone hits you in the rear fender, it's now in the next corner, and the Lord's saying, we just get mad, that's all. They Because once our mind is fixed and we have an ambition or an objective, anything that trumps it makes us mad. Just like Cain got born, he got mad. Now you can readily see that if you're trusting the Lord to work everything out and all things are working together for good, what's keeping you mad over it? But you see, irritation, sour grapes, temper, all of this is a result of thinking wrong. It all starts right in our brain. And that's the thing that God has to fight. Our mind that is persistent in opposing His perfect will. So God says, all right, this is how you're thinking. Now we'll allow your actions to reproduce so we can get this thing out front. So you're all there. Just look at it. I know it's there, but you won't admit it. So let's let her go. Now, while you're moving your own way in my love and grace, I'm going to nudge you a little bit to try to catch your attention. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just stop doing that. Well, we get mad. God, you're cramping my style. Well, with his crushed foot, I can just see him hobbling around there with his crushed foot. Beating poor ass. You dirty bugger. I'll bet he called that ass everything under the sun. And the Lord said he was a good ass. In fact, the ass said, did I ever disobey you before? But see, we forget about what went on before. We're man now, so we don't care. Well, verse 27, when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, he fell down under Balaam. And Balaam got angrier. So he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass and said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said to the ass, this must be amazing, because thou hast mocked me, if there was a sword in my hand, I'd kill you. And said to Balaam, am I not your ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? No. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and saw the angel that had standing in the way, and the sword drawn in his hand, and bowed down his head and took fire in his face. And he was all questions on the problem, disputing himself on the problem. In his heart, he still made an alliance. And though God overrode and what he prophesied, and the king kept taking them to different locations geographically as they looked at Israel, large army, he came up and blessed Israel because he could do nothing else, and he knew that as we go on. But though he didn't succeed in engendering God's anger against Israel, Balaam's sin is this. Let's jump over to chapter 25 of Numbers. He did succeed in ecumenicalizing as the first neo-evangelical. And through music, I'm sure, they must have had a religious trio. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. This is the people. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal-Peor, was their god, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Balaam succeeded in getting Israel to capitulate, to compromise, and to become ecumenically involved with the ministerium of Baal-Peor, which was an immoral religion, and prostitution was part of the religious religion. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his male, where is joined unto Bel for, kill every Jew that's become ecumenical. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. As a result of that, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest saw it, rose up among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he caught him in the act. He thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And they both stacked up on top of each other, and that was easy. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Jump over to chapter 31. Here we have the judgment of Midian, Numbers 25, continuation. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war against the Midianites. Every tribe of thousands of all the tribes of Israel were sent to war. So on. Verse 7, the reward against the Midianites, the Lord commanded Moses, they slew all the males, they slew the kings of the Midianites, besides the rest of them that were slain. We have these names, and we go on and we come to the rest of them. They are called for the son of Thor, they slew his sword. All the children of Israel called the women of Midian captive, and the little ones took the spoil, took all the spoil, brought the captive, verse 12. As a result of that, Moses, verse 14, you draw with the officers of the host, captains of the thousands, captains of the hundreds. Verse 15, Moses said, Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the council of Aaron to commit trespass against the Lord in matter of four. This is the religion, immorality, sexual intercourse. There was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that has known man by lying with him. But all the women and children that have not known man by lying with them, keep alive for yourselves. And abide 7 days, cleanse yourselves, purify yourselves, verse 20, purify your raiment, made with skin, goat's hair, and so on. Consequently, they have to be cleansed. Now, do you realize that the meticulous instructions given to Israel concerning how meticulous they should be, as a doctor would be in performing an operation of washing his hands, and maybe we're all busy with questions. That's exactly how God wants us. As we stand before Him, He wants us to be cleansed with dial soap. If this nation, the nation of Israel, was to be a separated, cleansed, redeemed testimony to the pagan world, the devil knew that if he could get them to ecumenicalize, to incorporate, it would merely be a matter of time. One generation, the whole thing would be shocked. God was smarter than that. He looked at the long-term plan, which the average New Deal planner can't. So consequently, God said, you kill every male and every woman.
Now, that's the illustration. And that type of illustration is carried throughout. In fact, God told Israel, I want you to be differently, I want you to dress differently, I want you to act differently, I want you to be everything different. To maintain a distinction between the saved and the lost. And all of it in the Old Testament was done externally. Ritual. Holy days. Sabbath days.
those days would be no use to report standards, any standards. Now, today, in Christ, you can have a different standard. But the difference is that Israel illustrated it already as a kindergarten picture book concerning the distinctions, the differences, the cleavages that exist in God's mind concerning you and an unsaved person. And God says, now, if you're saved, I want you to think differently than the unsaved think. And I do not want you to fellowship with the unsaved. What fellowship like the darkness? Now, in closing, let's read one portion out of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, which is where Balaam failed. And if there's any failure prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and I'm talking about those who are truly born again, the doctrine of Balaam is it. You can put this as the number one failure in fundamental Christianity today. I shouldn't say fundamental, because if it was fundamental, the problem wouldn't be there. Notice verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. No Jew in the Old Testament could yoke up an ass with an ox, teaching a principle to you. The unbeliever is supposed to be the ass, but if you get together with the unbeliever, you're like Balaam, you're the ass. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Balaam sought to make it work. What communion hath light with darkness? Can those two get together? No, absolutely impossible. What concord or harmony does Christ have with the devil? Could they get together? In other words, all this is for the principle of separation, making distinctions. God needs that so he can work. What part does he that believes with an infidel, which is the unbeliever? All unbelievers fall under one category, all infidels. Verse 16. What agreement, what in common, has the temple of God with idols? All unbelievers are idols. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, if this is true, then you come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will father you. Let me be a father to you. I'll be your father, verse 18, you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, you don't get saved by separating from unbelievers. What he's talking about here is the fact that the relationship can function. And God can father you as he wants to father you, which he wanted to do with Balaam, but Balaam said no. 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our primary vocation. Perfecting holiness. But do you realize that as you grow in grace, person gets saved, and the major you become, you walk through the door and begin as a baby, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference here is greater. That means a mature believer should be less like the world than a new believer. A person gets saved and he's a drunken bum, I expect that he'll probably still live with me for a while. As he grows in grace, I expect the Spirit of God to show him that the fellowship at the bar and the stimulation from alcohol is not that which the Spirit of God desires. For Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine where's in excess. Don't get your stimulation from booze, but rather be filled with the Spirit and receive divine stimulation. And as he goes, he'll be able to see that. So if you've been saved for a while, I hope you don't have to stop off and get a nip to face the world. I would hope that you would begin to understand that God has given you in Christ all that's needed to face the world. And that the problems aren't yours, they're the Lord's, and you're to cast all your problems upon him. And the reason why you're looking to a nip to face the world is because you are fighting your own problems. You have plans, and you're not in the perfect will of God. God is allowing you to go your way. You could say you're in the permissive will of God, but you're heading for trouble. By virtue of the fact that you're operating like an unbeliever, and you're not a don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. That's not who he is. Be occupied with the Lord Jesus and allow him to thrill you with what you have in him to such a degree that you lose your appetite for what the world has to offer. And if you can begin to enjoy the filling of the Spirit, I want you to know that Ham's beer has no appeal. Follow you? You got something done? And you enjoy it, don't you? And if you enjoy the Lord Jesus more and more, the things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of His marvelous grace, and the Spirit of God transforms you into the image of Christ, and you become more like God and less like you were in the world. One of these days, you receive your new glorified body, you receive it, and it will be manifest to you all that you are a brand new creation, something totally different from what you were before you got saved, and from those who are not saved. The tragedy of it is that all might be saved, and all could be saved, and all could be regenerated, all could become new creatures. Then love darkness by the night. God isn't holding your sin against them, but they love it. God's probably the only one, anything that could separate them from it. And I'm sure there are those, and I've talked to those, who have had those who've gotten saved in their families, and they've watched, and they've noticed the separation, they've noticed the difference, and they have counted the cost and said, I don't think I could ever do that. You think? You've got to have something better to take its place. Love their darkness, and so they say, no, I'm just not going to be happy. God's pattern for me is God's friend, and I'm going to loan it or go it my own way, but at least I'm going to enjoy the world and my friends. Will not get saved because of their friends. You know, they don't do like it. Friendship is a byproduct of Christianity, and though they may say, I'm going to undo all my friends, they're including them. Baptized, or by being sincere, you become a new creature by pray that you would bless the word to each and every heart as you see each and every